Without the ones like you, who work tirelessly to keep things running, everything would suddenly stop. Hospitals, factories, schools, and power plants, they all depend on you. No matter the weather, emergency, or time of day, you're the ones who get it done. At Grainger, we're here for you, with professional-grade industrial supplies. Count on real-time product availability and fast delivery. Call, clickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a community of people seeking to live our lives in the orienting center of God's love in the midst of our post-Christian world, learning to lead like Jesus, live on mission, and make disciples. In nature, gravity is the phenomenon that brings stuff together, objects as small as atoms and quarks, and as large as stars and galaxies. We believe the gravity of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gravity Leadership Podcast is curated conversations on what it looks like to practically orient our lives and our leadership in the love of Christ, the gravity that holds everything together.
Hey friends, welcome to another episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Welcome.
We're right in the middle of a series right now on power, Christians and power, the church and power, how we get power wrong.
You know what popped into my head when you said that?
Which did? What did?
Let me tell you which.
Yeah. Which thought popped into your head? Which of the many thoughts?
A picture of He-Man. Remember He-Man?
Oh yeah, I used to watch He-Man all the time.
Where he would transform by the power of Grayskull.
By the power of Grayskull, that's right, and he'd become super strong.
Now I heard a rumor that he was like a Christian cartoon, like there was like Christian imagery in that.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Like I had a Baptist friend in my neighborhood who mm-hmm. couldn't watch any secular TV or listen to secular music, but he could watch He-Man because it was all about Jesus.
All about Jesus. Well, I'm thinking of that. You guys ever seen that? That painting of Jesus on the cross, but he's like got huge biceps. Yeah. He's like breaking the cross.
Yeah.
You guys ever seen that?
No.
Anyway.
You think Jesus would be on the power team? That's on
right. Ripping phone books in half. Anyway.
Sorry.
Maybe several examples of getting power wrong right there. So to help us explore this topic today, we've got our friend Brian Zond with us. How you doing, Brian?
I'm doing well. Good to be with you guys.
Yes.
He-Man. What in the heck? He-Man.
You remember He-Man?
You ever watch that?
I sort of do, but I get He-Man and Hulk mixed up.
Oh,
Hulk,
yeah.
I guess, is green. That's how you keep them straight, I guess.
Yes. They both wear about the same amount of clothing.
Yeah, and they have the same amount of muscles.
Yeah.
One's kind of a fantasy. The superhero genre is a little different than the fantasy kind of He-Man world. So.
Right.
But yeah, I used to watch He-Man all the time.
It was pretty awesome.
Yeah.
Okay.
The power of Grayskull.
Yeah.
And what was the big cat's name? I'm stuck on this now.
I don't know. But all I can think of is like He-Man's codpiece and mm-hmm. how uncomfortable that thing looked. It was like this big metal thing and it was lots of chafing. Anyway, Brian.
I would assume. One would assume. Yes. Yeah. So Brian's gonna join us. Brian's recently written a book called Postcards from Babylon. We'll put a link to that in the show notes. And a lot of what's in this book relates to this topic about Christians in power.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Brian, tell us about why you wrote Postcards from Babylon now. Why now?
Well, yeah, that's the key word, now. I've been writing. I've written 7 books in 10 years, and so that's, you know, that's writing. This one, though, was different in that it was urgent. I mean, I felt it was urgent. I had a sense, okay, I need to write this now. This is for right now. And it's, I guess I would describe it, it's my attempt to address the crisis of fidelity that I see in much of the American church. I suppose, you know, you can use the word evangelical. Yeah. That very large swath, it seems to be inundated with a crisis of fidelity where Christian nationalism is eclipsing faithfulness to the Lamb of God. That's, you know, strong language, I suppose, but I feel that. I sense it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's always lurked there. I mean, the church hosted by a superpower always faces challenges. So, you know, that's always lurked in the shadows, a temptation toward Christian nationalism, empire. We can define all these terms if you like. But now it seems to have metastasized very quickly and is really a deep challenge to our witness.
Yes. So why now for the book is because we're in a pressing crisis, urgent need to name this. Maybe give us a sense of your sense of why is what's always been latent in the American consciousness, the myth of America has always been wedded to a promised land.
Right,
mythology. But why is it metastasizing? I think I did that right.
Yeah.
Why is it growing so
word.
Quickly right now? What is the cultural catalyst for that?
Man, I don't know. You might need to ask a sociologist this question rather than whatever I am. I think it has something to do with we've now had an entire generation of, you understand that until about 1980, evangelicals were today we would regard it as stunningly apolitical. Yeah, I mean, they were just sort of, you know, you could be a Democrat, you could be a Republican, you could not, you know, care at all. That was pretty much the way it was. I'm 60 years old. Dang. I just turned 60, so I'm still not used to that. It's like, oh, man. Well, I'm old enough to remember Roe versus Wade. Hmm. You know, that was 74, is that right? I think it's 74. Sounds right. So I was 15. So I do remember it, but I remember it not being a big deal. I remember people saying things. I was in a Baptist church. I remember people saying, well, that's a Catholic thing. That's a Catholic thing.
Huh. You know,
it just wasn't a thing with evangelicals until it was made a thing largely by Jerry Falwell. Mm-hmm. And so around 1980, you had the born again president with Jimmy Carter, 76 to 80, but his presidency was unpopular because of, you know, economics and the Iran hostage thing, and then along comes this cowboy, Ronald Reagan. Mm-hmm. It's morning in America, and and I don't know, Christians just love that guy. Mm. And you have the birth of the moral majority. Pat Robertson's Christian Coalition, which is, you know, the charismatic version of it. Hmm. And suddenly evangelicals were politically energized and they entered the fray with a stunning naivete. Hmm. I don't think they understood how ugly, how poisonous the world of politics could be. Hmm. And so, abortion's wrong, right? I mean, from the Didache, you know, this second century or maybe late first century Christian manual that almost made it into the canon. From the Didache onward, Christians have said that abortion is incompatible with Christian ethics. That doesn't speak to what we think that the state position on it should be, but as far as Christian ethics, it's incompatible with that. And so we thought, okay, abortion's an evil. Republicans want to get rid of abortion. Republicans are on God's side. God's on Republican side. And then they just became so partisan. So that to be pro-life actually has come to mean, here's the pro-life positions: anti-abortion, pro-gun, pro-war, anti, health care. It's just the Republican platform. Yeah. And so what's happened is much of the evangelical world has become the de facto religious wing of the Republican Party. And once you enter into that with a kind of a team sports thing, I'll give an analogy. I'm a lifelong Kansas City Chiefs fan.
Hey, the Colts just signed your.
You can't blame me for that. It just happened.
No, it's fine. It's fine. But the Colts, we just got one of your defensive ends. We just signed him. I forget.
We're not worried about it.
Okay. All right. All right, Brian. We'll see you in September.
I have two words: Mahomes.
He is amazing.
Okay, let me stick with this.
All right.
Yeah.
There's nothing. Again, we're talking in the with levity about sports. Okay. There's nothing the Oakland Raiders could do to get me to like them.
Right.
They could hire N.T. Wright as their coach. It wouldn't matter. I'd hate him. Well, once you bring that into the political realm, and then you think God is with us in that, then all critical thought is thrown out the window. And I think that's what happened. And by the way, I keep using the word evangelical. So even though I grew up in a Baptist church, my real spiritual roots are Jesus movement and, Jesus movement, charismatic, that thing. I never thought of myself as an evangelical. We never called ourselves evangelicals. Evangelicals were Baptists. We weren't Baptists. And so we were something else. That changed as a result of the culture wars. The culture wars drove Pentecostals and charismatics and everybody all under the same big tent.
Yeah.
So this thing has grown up. In other words, it started, I think most Christians went into it with a great innocence and a great, but it was naive. It was the same dang mistake that was made 17 centuries ago. Oh, we can just have like a Christian Caesar, and that'll be good because he's got power. See, we're back on track now.
Yep.
He's got power. He's got a sword, and we can get him to use that sword to do good things. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yeah.
And so that's 1980, 90, 2010. It's coming up on 40 years of this, and now it's full grown and awful and ugly. And, doing lasting damage to the witness of the church.
And
so I wrote this book for a couple of reasons. I wrote it so I'd be on record. You know, what did Brian do at that time? Well, at least he wrote this book. that's one thing. But I do want to, I don't know. I tell you, nowhere in the book does it say this. But as I wrote the book, here's who I kept thinking about. Here's who I was writing to in my mind. I mean, I hope everybody reads it.
Yeah.
But who I'm writing to, I'm thinking about the people that I did life with in my teens and 20s who were Jesus freaks. And I was one of the younger ones in the Jesus movement. So I was about as young as you could be and really be involved in it. I was a leader in it by the time I was 17, but most of the people were 4 or 5 years older than me. So I'm thinking about these guys that are in their mid-60s now and zealous Trumpers all mixed up with their Christianity. And I'm just wanting to say, what have you done?
Yeah.
How did you go from, being the Jesus freak you were 40 years ago to what you are now? What's happening? I truly see it as a tragedy.
Yes.
Yeah.
So What would you say then, Brian, to those who would read your book, maybe one of these buddies, and would say, well, Brian's just a Democrat in sheep's clothing?
Yeah.
Well, that's the problem. That's the problem with this dualistic us versus them, stupid grid, left, right, elephant, donkey. I just insist, well, if I'm a Democrat, Democrats are in trouble. Because
you're coming for them.
I'm
too.
I'm just not.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I have zero passion for that. First of all, it's an objective answer. Are you a Democrat? No.
Right.
I'm just not.
Check the membership role.
But I just refuse to participate and be plotted on that grid.
Yeah.
If you're not a Republican, and I'm not, then you must be a Democrat. Well, that is a stunning lack of imagination, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
That it is. We have to be one or the other. Yeah.
Well, that's one of the things we're discovering at Gravity, is that there's an increasing number of people who feel like they've been cheated or co-opted or betrayed by their allegiances to the parties of Babylon, if you will. And they're looking for some kind of robust politic, not political activism, but some robust way of being in the world that isn't defined by the binary.
Yeah.
I think this is the greatest theological challenge for me. And I struggle with it. I know I don't get it right. I mean, sometimes I do, but not consistently. And that is, and I was talking with my wife yesterday. I think it's impossible not to make mistakes in this arena. It's such a landmine. It's just landmines, and you're trying to dodge them. So on the one hand, I'm not a Christian anarchist. You know what I mean by that? I mean, that's an actual
all position. Government's bad, and we just need
right. Well, and it's not Christians out spray painting A's on. It's basically the position that says Christians can have no part in government.
Right.
So, for example, I'm on record as critiquing the waging of war as incompatible with following Jesus. But I make a distinction between police function and the waging of war. Mm-hmm. So now I understand that in a dysfunctional, failed state, the line can be either blurred or almost completely erased. But in healthy societies, there is a vast difference between police function and the waging of war. So I have no problem with Christians participating in all levels of government. So I'm not a Christian anarchist, but that has the gravitational pull of a black hole. Once you get too close to it, then all of a sudden, that power is so seductive. Mm-hmm. The ring of power.
Yeah.
One ring to find them. Mm-hmm. One ring to bring them all. One ring to find them. And then the darkness bind them. I don't think I did that quite right, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
And I mean, and Tolkien knew what he was talking about. That ring of power is so seductive.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that Boromir spirit that's in the American.
And Boromir is not a bad man.
No.
He just saw an opportunity. He thought, well, if this thing is so powerful, why don't we use it to do some good? Which is exactly the logic that you just described, Brian,
of course, everybody's heard this, but let's think it through. It's the argument, which can be very persuasive, that the end justifies the means.
That's right.
But let's say it this way. The means are the end in the process of becoming.
Yeah.
Yes.
If your means is violence, if your means is dirty tactics, if your means is win at all costs, then that's going to be the end. That's where it's going to take.
Yeah. Yep. In taking those
means. And this, by the way, this is how I understand the third wilderness temptation.
Mm-hmm. Say more about that. Yeah.
When Jesus sees all of the kingdoms of the world, kind of a vision, and he sees, there's... Think of it as a sweep of history. There's Egypt, there's Babylon, there's Greece, there's Rome. This exerts such influence and suffering upon human beings. Jesus, with his heart of compassion, wanting to bring something other, the reign and rule of God, the kingdom of God to the world, he thinks, Well, there is a direct way to get there, and that is to overthrow the present powers that be by the means that they became rulers, all for good, for good. But Jesus sees through that, and he says, no, that's bowing down to the devil's what that is.
Yes.
So where Jesus prevailed in the wilderness in the third temptation, the church, I don't just mean the American evangelical church of the 21st century. I mean, throughout history, the church has regularly failed in that temptation. That's why being a church hosted by a superpower is always such a tremendous challenge.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or empire. Let me use the word. Can I define
empire? Yeah, let's hear what empire is. Because empire is a synonym for, Babylon is an empire. So postcards, right. It could be called postcards from empire. And you're.
Exactly. No, yeah. Babylon is the.
Archetypal.
Archetype, thank you. Throughout scripture of empire, but I don't want people to hear me use empire as kind of just an empty word, a pejorative. I mean, for me, it has a definite meaning. Okay. Empires, okay, first of all, we're contrasting empires with nations. God loves nations, as far as I can tell from the Bible, their ethnicity, their diversity, their culture, all of that sort of stuff seems to be celebrated. Understanding that nations in the Bible isn't, you know, geopolitical states that are modern, that is, you know, states. 16th century onward.
Yeah.
That's a problem. But and that's where I'm off topic here. That's where William Kavanaugh's book, Migration of the Holy, is so important.
William Kavanaugh will wreck your life.
Yeah. Careful.
He's just another one of Howard Wass's kids out there stirring up trouble.
Be careful, kids. Be careful out there. If you get your hands on Kavanaugh.
So anyway, okay, back to, so God loves nations. This is how we see in the Bible, but God's opposed to empire. What is empire? Empires are rich, powerful nations who believe they have a divine destiny to rule other nations and a divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history according to their agenda. The problem with that is that's the very thing that God promises to his son. So empires become idolatrous and a rival to Jesus Christ.
What about Christian empires, Brian?
No, Didn't see that one coming.
there is a Christian empire, and it's called the Kingdom of God, and it's without coercion, and it's where Christ always reigns from the cross. Yes, there is a Christian empire. It's global. It's called the Kingdom of God. It's what the church is to embody. That's the Kingdom of God. Yeah. It has no use for the sword. If it wages war, if it puts people to death, if it can kill, it's not the kingdom of God. It's just the kingdom of Satan dressed up.
Yes.
Dressed up with Christian clothes.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this
is what I mean by Christian nationalism, is it's a conflation of, in our context, of America and Christianity. America, again, when I say America, that's another huge word, because America isn't one thing. America's four things. America is a nation, right? We get that. It's 50 states, and you see the borders have its history. It's a nation, but it's also a culture. So I can leave these 50 states, as I often do, and find America all over the world, because it's also a culture. It's also a empire. We've talked about that. And it's a religion. We'll get to that. As a nation and a culture, America is a mixed bag. There's things I can critique, but let's be honest, there's much I can celebrate. That America has, as a nation and culture, America has this entrepreneurial spirit.
Yeah.
It's led most of the world through... Well, it's led the world through most of the 20th and 21st centuries in technological advancement, scientific discovery, all of that sort of thing that can be celebrated. As an empire, it becomes idolatrous and rival to God. As a religion, well, then, of course, then it absolutely is idolatrous. Yeah. When I say America is a religion, I think many people, well, it's not religion. Well, of course it is, but you're so baptized into it,
yeah,
you can't see it.
Yeah.
the great challenge for most American pastors is we're trying to make disciples of people who have already been thoroughly discipled into a rival religion called Americanism, complete with creation myth, with sacred text, with sacred places, with saints, with holy days. Here's an eruption of the real. If you go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Capitol, go in there, go into the rotunda, look up, and you see at the top, you see a dome that will be familiar to you if you've been in, you know, some Catholic cathedrals. But then you go, oh, wait, what am I seeing here? Well, it's called the apotheosis of Washington, apotheosis, to make a god of. it's a depiction. I mean, I'm laughing, but it's because it's so over the top. It's a depiction of George Washington ascended to heaven, seated upon a cloud with cherubim and angels and all of that sort of thing. That's where it's maybe a little bit over the top, but that lurks there all of the time. Yes. Liturgical gestures. Do we have liturgy? You know, I mean, I have all kinds of people that would never do this.
Never do the sign of the cross.
Hand over the heart gesture. It's a liturgical gesture.
Yes. Mm. And they'll get upset with you if you don't do it as well.
Oh, I know.
Right?
I know. And I don't sing the national anthem. I don't pledge the allegiance to the flag, to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, I do different things at those times. I'll kind of mumble the Lord's Prayer or at football games. Because football games are already a little bit, there's a violent edge there.
Yeah.
Again, I've already said I love football. That's what they're going to say about me when I'm gone. They're going to say, well, he was a pretty good guy. He tried to speak for peace, but man, he did love his gladiatorial blood sport. Yep.
We can't all be perfect.
We can't, I just can't help it. But when the national anthem's about to, I didn't learn how to time it. I'm talking about at an NFL stadium. Mm-hmm. I'm like, I can see it's coming. It's like, you know what? I need a hot dog. And I just get out.
Strategically.
I've started kneeling in the stands and people love that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. Okay, Brian. So let me connect some dots here. You're saying that we have, as a Western evangelical church in America, we have made an alliance with and an allegiance to a type of power, a quality of power that is distinctly and definitively in conflict with the kingdom of God.
Yes, exactly.
All probably like with
good intentions.
Good intentions, right? You mentioned the word naive.
Done with a certain amount of innocence.
Right.
Like, yeah.
Well, this would be a good idea.
Entered into with innocence,
right.
But at some point
we become complicit.
It's no longer innocent.
Yep.
And if you can't see it, it's because you don't want to see it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, it really is kind of the Boromir delusion.
Character from Lord of the Rings, by the way, if you've never read that.
Yes. So then, Brian, most of our imaginations on how to live with power is to opt out anarchy. Or to try to, I'm so choked up. America, I love you.
You're having a rough time here.
No, it's either opt out or to, grab the ring and do some good. But in your book, Postcards from Babylon, you try to carve out a space of faithfulness as a exiled people who participate for the good of the country without perpetuating the evil of empire. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, this problem that I'm trying to address is addressed in Scripture. So you have the people of God in the Old Testament, and in 587, this great catastrophe befalls them. Their holy city is defiled, destroyed, the temple's burned down, and much of the populace is carried off into forced deportation, exile in Babylon. Well, what do you do now? And this is where the Jewish people are so, so remarkable. They didn't just assimilate. I mean, this is what you did in the ancient world. I mean, you got all of these gods and your people are defeated by another people. Well, their gods must be more powerful. So you at least incorporate their gods into your pantheon. But the Jews, chosen by God, carrying the revelation of monotheism, that's a no-go for them. I mean, they just can't do that. I mean, it's monotheism or bust for the Jewish people.
Right.
And so they can't just start worshiping Baal and Nebal and all the rest. But they've lost their place. And so they're living as exiles in a foreign land. What do you do? Well, that's what the book of Daniel's about. Hmm. And so you have these righteous characters, Daniel and his friends, who are not only living in Babylon, making a living, they're actually serving in the government. Hmm. So the message is, look, yeah, you can participate a lot. You can seek, you know, as Jeremiah says, seek the prosperity, seek the welfare, seek the well-being of the city in which I've caused you to dwell as exiles. So they can be governors. They can participate in, but there's always going to be a challenge. Hmm. There's lions' dens. There's fiery furnaces. Yeah. And you have to have determined, okay, where's the line that I won't cross? And that's, if we can do a little bit of scholarship stuff here.
Yeah, let's do it.
Most scholars, and I'm persuaded by this, believe that Daniel was written about 150 BC. So it's not, it was actually written during the time of the Seleucid persecution. These are the Greek Syrians, persecution of the Jewish people. And it's written with this intent, how to teach young men to be faithful to Yahweh, but not get killed. That's right. Because this is during the think of, you know, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who launched his forced Hellenization program upon the Jewish people, trying to make them become Greeks and not be Jews.
Yes.
Well, instead of just addressing it directly, this book was composed with it being set several centuries earlier, drawing upon their memory of Babylonian exile. And so people reading that in a contemporary fashion around the year 150 BC would hear these stories, and it's telling them, okay, so I get it. I can participate to a certain extent, but there has to be lines I won't cross. Yeah. And so you have that. Then you get over to the New Testament. And in the first epistle of Peter, the writer is from Rome. We know Peter's in Rome because at the end he says, "She who is in Babylon, greet you," which is basically the inspiration for my book title. Mm-hmm. And that's a cryptic reference to Rome.
Right. So the book of First Peter is a postcard from Babylon.
Yeah. And it's written to Christians. And at this point, all Christians are new Christians. this is the right. First generation. This is every Christian, especially in the Gentile world, is a new Christian. So he's writing to these new Christians, and he lists the provinces at the beginning of the book. They're all in the Eastern Empire, the Eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, which is where the cult of emperor worship arose. It was in the East. Yeah. Mm. And he addresses them as exiles. Now, they're not exiles in a literal sense. They're not people that are, they're not refugees. They've not experienced a forced deportation. They're not immigrants. They've grown up there all their lives. But what Peter is trying to get them to see is by virtue of their baptism, they are now exiles. They're foreigners. They're strangers. They now are expats in the land of their birth. So you have to change the way you think.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm trying to do with my postcards. I'm trying to get American Christians to think of themselves as exiles.
Yeah.
Let me just finish this with this with this thought. But here's the big deal in the book. I want to help Christians, especially of some evangelical variety, to see America as a kind of biblical Babylon, not as a kind of biblical Israel. That is a huge paradigm shift. Yeah, once you make it, it changes everything.
Yeah, and we're using the word American evangelical, and I think we're implying white evangelical, yeah? Because the black church, the Latino
with
church,
only a few rare exceptions, that's the case, yes.
Yeah, because I think minority churches of non-majority white European descent have...
They've known what it is to live as exiles forever.
Yes, yeah. Right, yeah. Because they've had to.
Right.
right?
Yeah.
And so there is a sense in which I think we have a lot to learn from the Black Church.
Well, okay. So let me comment on that. So in some ways, the easiest way, the easiest path for me that I could still see it as a kind of faithfulness is to really just completely disengage from any political involvement. Just try to be above the fray. Mm-hmm. So for years, let's use presidential elections as an example. For years, I would go to the polls because I didn't want to be seen to be apathetic. I would go to the polls and I would dutifully cast my vote for Bob Dylan or for Wendell Berry, or one year it was Treebeard. You know, I would always write in somebody. And I'd done that for years. But then in 2016, I thought, you know, that could be a real position of privilege on my part.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Middle class, white, male, however the deal goes down, I'm probably going to be all right. So is my staying above the fray a lack of compassion? So what I did, I went and found one of our undocumented immigrants in our church, a person that I know, a family I know very, very well. You know, I've spent personal money hiring immigration attorneys trying to help them to no avail because it's an impossible situation. But I went to him. I said, look, we got this here election coming up. You may have heard about it. and you can't vote. And I don't think that's right because you've got more skin in the game than I do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my vote. Mm-hmm. Think about it, pray about it, read about it if you like. Doesn't matter to me. And a couple of days before the election, I'll come see you. You tell me who you want to vote for, and I'll just go to your – I'll go to the poll as your surrogate. I'm your errand boy. Mm-hmm. I'll go cast it. So that's what I did, mm-hmm. you know. So because I thought, well, it's too easy for me to stay above the fray. There are those that have something to gain or lose in this election. And so I represented at least one family of in that way. But that's tricky. And by the way, I was up front. I told my church I was doing this. I didn't say who the family was, but mm-hmm. I actually told my church I was doing this. Yeah. And, you know, most of them were cool with it.
Yeah.
Some of it, you know, some of the, well, I'll be honest, because they kind of had a guess how that vote might go. And some of the Fox News, I don't have many Fox News Christians anymore, but a few of them, they're kind enough. And they came up to me and they said, that's illegal. I said, no, it's not. I said, you have Fox News tell you who to vote for. I'm having these people tell me who to vote for. You know,
yeah.
All that.
Yeah, yeah.
We all have our counselors.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's my vote still.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So fun.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that, I mean, that last example, I think, is a really good way of kind of trying to understand or being sensitive enough, right, to the situation to realize, okay, the way that I'm automatically sort of entering into this, like the voting example is a good one, like the way I automatically enter into it is oftentimes informed by assumptions of power and privilege that I'm not even aware of unless I'm, you know, unless I'm listening to, especially to people who have more to gain or lose, you know,
yeah.
Especially right. I have to have this openness, right? To especially marginalized voices to help me understand what I can't understand from my vantage point.
Yep. And this is one of the main captivities of living in empire. You know, the lectionary text for this Sunday is Luke 13,
when we're recording this, anyway.
Yeah. Where Jesus is saying, when some people are like, hey, remember when Pilate slaughtered those Galileans?
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, well, just because bad things happen to the people you hate doesn't mean you're safe, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or doesn't mean you can't, you're going to escape, right? So you repent too. And there's mm-hmm. there's this sense of what Jesus
well,
is.
Go let's ahead. Look a little bit more at that.
Come on, man.
Because
you're preaching the lectionary too now, aren't you?
Yeah, I am. In fact, as soon as we get done, I'm going to write the sermon on it, but I'm already thinking about it. So apparently there were some Galilean pilgrims, maybe staged a revolt at the temple. They're there to offer sacrifices, and they get sacrificed. They get killed.
Yeah.
And they report this news. Apparently it's like contemporary. It's happening now. And what do you hear Jesus, what happened? And Jesus says, well, yeah. Do you think that they're worse sinners than ever and anyone else? Unless you rethink everything,
yes.
You're going to perish in the same way.
Yes.
And then he brings up, says, remember that building in Siloam fell on those people, killed all them. Do you think that they're they're more blameworthy than anyone else. No, unless you start rethinking, that's what's going to happen to you too. And it's what he's saying is, if you don't rethink this hell-bent for revolution virus that's in you,
yep,
you're all going to die by Roman swords and collapsing buildings.
Yes.
I mean, it's an allusion to AD 70. Yes, what's it looming?
Yeah.
It's looming.
Yeah.
And that's how you go to hell as a nation, is you assume that God is on your side and you just go off into wars because you have a divine sanction to do so. And Jesus says, no, man, that's why he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He weeps over this.
Yep. Yes. I want to double click on something you said, Brian, because I think it challenges us. When we see the word repentance in Scripture, I think our dominant imagination for that is, I've done something bad and I have to be sorry for it and turn away from that bad thing.
To feel bad about it.
And then feel bad about it and amend my ways. Yeah. What you're describing and how Jesus uses the word, I don't want to say that's not a part of repentance, but also a part of repentance is a rethinking your thinking.
That's where it's rooted in.
Rethinking
it
your thinking.
It may lead to some sort of moral adjustment, but it's reponse, rethink, have new thoughts. I have to rethink this in the light of Christ.
Yep.
And
much of Jesus's teaching is like shaking up the thinkers of people, because they're locked in this, what you're describing in your book as this closed loop, antagonistic, violent system, and they have to get into the kingdom of God headspace.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, Brian, we so deeply appreciate all the work you do. I mean, seven books in 8 years, you said?
10 years.
10 years? Yeah. 7 books in 10 years? I feel like you mentioned Tom Wright earlier. He writes like 7 books in 10 months. I don't know. How does that guy do that?
I mean, he'll write something like Simply Jesus in a weekend, right? You know.
on the plane.
I mean, not exaggerating. That's...
Yeah, but your writing is a gift to the church, and just so you know, we've hosted a few of your prayer schools, and we've co-hosted them with you, and by the way,
those have all been really good ones.
Yeah, they really
have. I don't know what it is. You seem to attract, you know, the right kind of person. That's,
well, what we're talking about here,
to our audience here.
Yeah, we're talking about here is the kind of persons who are connected to Gravity, and I think connected to you, Brian, and they're looking for a way to inhabit life in an empire with a new imagination, because they see how, you know, corrupt, bereft, demonic, even the ways we have.
Yeah.
Anyway, people thank us for the prayer school all the time, and I wanted to give you just a brief moment here at the end to talk about Water to Wine, this gathering that you're hosting this summer, right? Can you tell us about that a little bit?
Well, let me just take a moment. I hear from pastors probably every day. You know, that's probably not an exaggeration. They'll reach out to me in one way or another, that they are feeling the falseness that's prevailing in American Christianity, and they're looking for something better. And they'll want to come meet with me, and I'm happy to do that. But then I thought, well, why don't we just have a whole bunch of people come all at once, and we can make some new friends? Because to navigate this very difficult time in the American Christian experience, you don't want to do it by yourself. You want some friends with you that you can talk about this and absolutely, in a safe way. They're not going to, you know, turn on you. So we did this gathering last year. We're doing it again this year, June 13, 14, 15. Perry and I, my wife and I, will be presenting and speaking, along with Sarah Bessie's going to be with us, Jonathan Martin. Brad Jerzak can't be with us this year. He just can't be. I'm forgiving him, but I'm hurt.
Yeah.
No, he's got a family thing he cannot miss.
Yeah.
Cheryl Bridges Johns is going to be with us. Do you know her?
I know of her.
Yeah.
She's great, man. She's a Pentecostal scholar, preacher, thinker.
Yeah, I love
Cheryl Bridges Johns. Who else is going to be?
Rich Velotos, right?
Richard Velotos. Yeah, he's going to be with us. I think I named everybody. And it was a big hit last summer, so we didn't necessarily say we're going to do this in perpetuity. Mm-hmm. We just did it last year. That man had so much life. Let's do it again this year.
Yeah.
In fact, I don't know when you're going to air this, but there is a early bird discount that ends April 1st.
Ooh.
And
coming right up.
And just go to watertowinegathering.com.
Yep.
If you go to watertowine.com, you'll just get wine. But if you go to watertowinegathering.com, you'll find us and find out how to register. And I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah, we went last year. Matt and I went last year. It was really refreshing.
It was like
really a good time to be together.
It was like a wedding reception revival. Like, like really, that was the energy and the flavor of it.
Yeah,
and
yeah, it's good. I like that.
It was beautiful.
It was good. We met some new friends there that I really have come.
And that was my hope that would happen. That people would make friends.
Yep, that was it.
And that's where Jonathan Martin got the idea to name his church The Table. In Nashville, he was... no, I'm just kidding.
I actually thought that might be true. I was really?
I don't know. We talked about it. So maybe he was like, I'm going to put a pin in that. Yeah. Anyway, Brian, we'll let you go. Thanks for being with us, man. God bless you.
Thank you, guys. I love what you're doing. Blessings to you.
Thanks.
I mean that.
Thanks. And go Colts, huh?
You know, you have no idea how traumatized Chiefs fans have been by the Colts for decades.
Oh,
I mean, Chiefs have lost four heartbreaking games to the Colts, and so this year, you know, you know the playoff game.
Yeah,
it was never really in question. It wasn't close.
Nope.
Chiefs pretty much had control of that game the whole game.
Yeah,
I guarantee you, every Chief fan just sat there with, okay, when's it all going to fall apart? When's it going to go bad? How are we going to lose this game?
Yes. So, all right. Well, we're even now.
Yes. Yeah. We've had those moments as Colts fans as well. So,
All right.
See you next time, everybody. Peace.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you enjoy learning from this podcast, please be sure to show your support by rating, reviewing, and subscribing on iTunes. Be sure to share with your friends on social media, too. And we would love to hear from you, so please email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. You can join our online community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Without the ones like you, who work tirelessly to keep things running, everything would suddenly stop. Hospitals, factories, schools, and power plants, they all depend on you. No matter the weather, emergency, or time of day, you're the ones who get it done. At Grainger, we're here for you with professional-grade industrial supplies. Count on real-time product availability and fast delivery. Call, clickgrainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.